Well, good morning, church. It's great to see you all. If you're here for the first time, a warm welcome to you on behalf of everyone else here. My name's Dave. I'm one of the pastors of this community, and it's a great privilege to be leading us in God's Word. Might seem a little strange to be looking at Matthew chapter 2 at this time of year. The reason that we're doing that is we've just started a new series on Matthew's Gospel. And while we will get to painting the nativity scene when we get to December 25th, looking at this section of God's Word outside of that season helps us just sort of drill down on some of the bigger issues that are driving what is happening in here. So I'm now going to ask for God's help in prayer. Please join me as I pray. Father, we acknowledge that you made the world and that you rule heaven and earth and that you give life and breath and everything else. For you not only made and sustain everyone, but marked out their appointed times in history that they would seek you and reach out to you and find you. For though you reign above, you are not far from any of us. Nothing shows us this more than the birth of your Son, Jesus. For it is in him that we all live and move and have our being. And we ask that you would use your word, our time in it together now, to show us these things and how he gives our lives meaning. Amen. Well, Christian apologist Josh McDowell, who has written some of our favorite books, has been touring universities over in the US for decades, and he gives talks in defense of the Christian faith. And uni campuses can be quite hostile toward Christianity. And so when McDowell first started giving these talks, the audiences would be full of protesters who would laugh and who would heckle, and it would make it really difficult for McDowell to speak because of all the noise and disrespect. As this kept happening, McDowell knew that he really had to change how he gave these talks to have a shot at getting their attention. And so he prayed about it, and the next time he was scheduled to give one, here's what he came up with. He started by thundering out three big existential questions across the campus. Who are you? Why are you here, as in why do you exist, and where are you headed after it? Three existential questions concerning their identity, their purpose and eternity, and for the very first time, silence. This is why McDowell has been starting out that talk with the same questions over the past 40 years ever since. Because even though a bunch of students and faculty will inevitably come to protest at every campus that he visits, the response is always silence. Because even if you are opposed to Christianity, McDowell's questions raise the ultimate question that every human being searches for at some point in their lives, and yet so few find: what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? What is the very purpose that you exist? Why are you here? And so have you searched for the answer to the ultimate question? Because if you haven't yet, I would bet money, not that I'm a betting man, that one day you will. In verse 2 of our first reading from the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon the author said that there is no meaning, so don't even bother trying. He was wiser and better resourced than most to search far and wide, and when he did, he came to the conclusion that everything is utterly meaningless. Now, to Solomon's credit, he didn't just come to that conclusion, period. Like a good math student, he showed all of his working out on how he got there. Showed us all of the evidence that led him to the answer that life's meaningless. So let me quickly step you through his working out. In Ecclesiastes 1, verse 3, he said, "What do people gain from all their effort?" In other words, life's kind of like being stuck on a big treadmill. We put in a lot of effort, but we never really seem to get anywhere. You clean the house, only for it to get dirty again. You mow the lawn, the grass is going to grow again. And you hand in some homework, only for the teacher to hand you some more. So what's the point? You know, life's like a bad meme. Eat, sleep, repeat. In verse 4, he said, "While generations come and go, the earth remains forever." So if you think the rock that you got stuck in your shoe was annoying, here is what is even more annoying. That rock was there long before you were born, and it will still be there long after you are gone. We would like to think of life as a progressive line, but Solomon says, you know what? It's actually a lot more like a cold, meaningless circle. In verses 5 through 7, you can even see this in the elements, things like sun, wind, and water. And no one gets cold in circles like we do in Canberra. We are famous for our winters and for all of our roundabouts. Amen. So Solomon's saying life is like a bad Canberra review from a tourist. Then in verse 10, life's meaningless because it is so endlessly repetitive. There is nothing new, which is why so many new movies and songs that are coming out, they're just really remakes of old ones. It's like we've run out of ideas. And life's not just meaningless because everything was already there, but ironically, no one remembers anything. Because hands up if you can remember the name of your great-great-great-great-grandma. You can. You're alone, let me tell you. You're the exception, not the rule. You're putting the rest of us to shame, but that's okay. You can see Solomon's point. You know, the photos that we put on our living room are one day going to be thrown in the bin by our grandkids. Church, this is why a lot of people think Ecclesiastes was written on a Monday morning, and my guess is probably before coffee. And yet others like me also think it is the most honest book that has ever been written, because it just tells you like it is. And the reason that I mention this today is because while Solomon was a wise man, in our second reading, we met some more wise men who also searched far and wide, and yet they came up with a very different answer to the ultimate question. And their answer will offer you a lot of hope instead of hopelessness, a lot of optimism instead of pessimism when it comes to finding the meaning of life. And what may be even more surprising is they actually found it in this child. They found it in a divine person, which is why they worshipped. It was author Mark Twain who once said, "The two most important days in your life are the day you were born and the day that you find out why." Obviously, you've already lived the first day, but if you are yet to live the second day, as my prayer then for you is that God will use this talk so that, according to Mark Twain, today becomes the second most important day of your life, because it will be the day you find out why. But before Matthew chapter 2 will show us where to find life's ultimate meaning, first of all, this chapter is going to show us where not to find it, even though it's a place that a lot of people still continue to search for it to this day. And that is, they search for life's meaning within themselves. And in order to see why we will never find it there, we need look no further than King Herod, because he is a textbook example. If you're not familiar with who Herod is, verse 1 reveals that he was the king when Jesus was still a young infant. Clearly, Herod was not a nice king, for in addition to committing infanticide, in addition to killing all of the male infants up to 2 years within Bethlehem's region, history tells us that he also married no less than 10 times. One of the reasons that he did is because he had a bad habit of murdering his wives along with their extended families, including children and grandparents. While Herod obviously wasn't much of a family man, he was good at building projects only to then name them after himself, like this palace that he built, innovatively then named Herodium. Here's a photo of the ruins that you can still visit in the West Bank and is where, after his death, that is recorded there in verse 19, he was buried. So Herod is basically what you end up when narcissism puts a crown on its head and holds a sword in its hand. And whenever someone sees life's meaning as no bigger than themselves, not only do they often end up there, but they end up terrorizing everyone else. But when things don't work out according to their plan, and reality therefore proves to them that they are not the answer, that is a message that people like Herod are unwilling to accept, and so they take it out on everyone else. Sadly, the world is still full of people like Herod, even though they may not still wear a crown on their heads, at least most of them anyways. They still do everything they can to assert their reign of tyranny and oppression. Instead of using a sword, they will use a bunch of other sinister weapons like the tone or volume of their voice, emotional manipulation, threats, intimidation, ultimatums, gaslighting, blame shifting, triangulation, mind games, and you name it. Some of you will be triggered in just hearing that list because you've lived it. A lot of people have at least one Herod in their extended family or workplace who make life hell for everyone else, just like he did in the ancient world. And so while we're here, let me just point out three things about Herod from this text that can help us be aware of whenever we are dealing with one or start making the mistake of becoming one ourselves to help us not to go there. And so the first warning sign is that someone's life's meaning is no bigger than themselves is when they see the giftedness of others as a threat instead of a blessing. Because the moment Herod hears the Messiah is on the scene, there in verses 3 through 7, he immediately perceives him as a threat. The thought that Jesus might actually be a blessing to him and to everyone else, it clearly doesn't even come into his thinking. Even though prophets have said a whole lot more than where Jesus will be born, they also said that he is going to make life awesome. They said he will be a great leader. He will bring peace, liberty, healing, all of those wonderful things. And yet Herod refuses to entertain the thought of how Jesus will actually make life better. Yet Herod only sees him as a threat and refuses to see him as a blessing because Herod sees himself as life's answer. This is why he is consumed with envy. And this is why he doesn't respond to Jesus coming on the scene the same way that John the Baptist responds to him. We're in John 3. John the Baptist says to his disciples that he is not the guy. He is not the Messiah. Jesus is, which is why Jesus must increase and I must decrease. He responds very differently to Herod, for rather than let the Savior of the world grow up so everyone can have hope, find meaning, be forgiven, and therefore go to heaven instead of hell, Herod's only thought is, how can I get rid of him and quickly? It's crazy, right? But those who try and find life's meaning in themselves don't see how others can be a blessing even when that other person happens to be God. So if you only tend to see other people, particularly gifted people, as a threat to you and not a blessing, I would encourage you just to be careful that you are trying or not trying to find meaning and purpose in yourself. This brings me to the next warning light on the dashboard is that they often lie to cover up their true intentions. And in order to see this, we need look no further than what Herod says to the Magi in verse 8. "For there he says to them, 'Go and search for the child and let me know when you find him so I may go and worship him.'" So let me take a quick survey. Hands up if you think Herod is telling the truth. There's not one hand this time. The reason there isn't a hand in the air is because then doing all he can to murder a person is not a great way to worship them. Amen? The reason he lies is because Herod is more committed to himself than he is the truth. For when someone's only priority is getting everything they want, then truth becomes optional. And this is why those of you who have lived with a Herod, worked with a Herod, or dealt with a Herod would often discover that in time they are pathological liars. Just like Herod lied to the Magi, they use and deceive people with indifference because they merely see others as a means to an end where the end is themselves. This is why they also see everyone else as expendable. They see everyone else's welfare as being of no consequence. And this now connects us to the third wire of our third warning light. It is that those that seek meaning in and therefore think the world arouses them often become capable of anything. And because the reading that we're in today is so familiar to a lot of us, it gets easy to become a little desensitized to what we're reading. But I remember the first time that I read this decades ago, I actually had to put the Bible down just for a moment because I could not believe that someone could be this evil. Imagine what verses 16 through 18 were actually like for the families or even the soldiers involved. You know, historians estimate probably hundreds, possibly thousands of boys up to 2 years of age. And so, church, here's the thing. Whenever human beings try and assume the place of God, their sin will always ensure they don't do a great job, which is why they tend to become monsters. For it gets to the point where there is no one that they are not willing to sacrifice upon their own altar. Guys like Herod, Stalin, Pol Pot, Hitler, Kim Jong-un, there's a bunch of others as well, they are all a case in point. Because in their misguided thinking, if they disappear, then everyone else's life will lose meaning. That's why, in their thinking at least, it has to be you and not them, if that's what it comes down to. And if ever you have the misfortune of a Herod in your life where it reaches this point where everyone becomes expendable to them and they become capable of anything, then like the Magi in verse 12, it is just so much safer not to go there unless they repent. That's one of the reasons why we call them, the Magi, wise men. But when a Herod has reached that point, if you keep going there, it is only a matter of time before they destroy you too, which is why it is wise not to. And all of the above is why the meaning of life will never be found in our sinful selves. For our sinfulness and our finiteness and our self-centeredness ensures it will never be found there. And now that we have learned where to not find it from Herod, Let's lighten the mood a little, or try to, by moving on to where we will find it from the Magi. Because they searched and found that life's meaning is in a divine purpose, a divine person, which is why they worshipped. But thankfully, we don't just meet Herod, we also meet the Magi, or wise men, from the east in verse 1. Some speculate that they could actually be descendants of the magicians or wise men who served King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel after being converted by Daniel's ministry. And if so, these men have traveled all the way from modern-day Iraq. While others speculate they may have come to Palestine from as far as China. Either way, we read in Matthew 2, verses 2 and 11, that they travelled a great distance to worship Jesus and to bear him gifts. And just as they have come a very long way, their gifts go a long way to help us understanding why they worship Jesus. And so let's see what each gift reveals about what the wise men knew about this child. The first gift given was gold. A gift that conveys royalty, that Jesus is king or lord. And so if life were a business or company, it conveys that Jesus is the CEO. So let me ask, have you ever been promoted to a job that was beyond your ability? See a few blushes, so perhaps that indicates yes. Because if you have, at first, it's a little exciting, right? You often get more money, maybe even a parking spot right out the front. But then as reality sets in over time, you and everyone else realizes that you are not qualified because you're unable to keep up with all of the demands, all of the pressure and the responsibility that comes with the position. And even though it is a humbling experience, it comes as such a relief when someone else who is fit to handle the demands of the position steps into it. For when the person in the top job is fit for purpose, they can handle the pressure, and so things start to make a whole lot more sense, and the company starts to run a whole lot better. It's probably a dangerous illustration in Canberra, but anyway, just realise that. And the reason I give this illustration is it is exactly what everyone experiences when they become Christian. For it means knowing that they no longer have to lie to themselves on their own resume in applying for the top job in their lives, which is always reserved for God. For it is a position none of us are clearly qualified for. And becoming Christian means no longer having to pretend that we want the job or that we are in control, because it means realizing the same thing that the Magi did, that Jesus and not them is king. Which is why they gifted him gold. And the truth is that a lot of people cannot make sense of life or find meaning because they have been trying to do God's role for far too long. And friends, there is tremendous relief in letting go and giving yourself a demotion, because just like Herod was forced to learn that unlike God, you never were and you never will be in control. I know the song line, "Jesus, take the wheel," would be a little cringy, but there is something in that lyric because, you know, life doesn't make sense until you let him take the wheel and sit in your driver's seat. And letting him take the wheel through acknowledging him as Lord and King doesn't just come as a relief. It also gives life meaning because it means that you no longer have to get out of bed every day trying to bear the weight of a responsibility that is well beyond your limited means. Life just starts to make a whole lot more sense. Second gift is frankincense or incense, which points to Jesus being God. Now, some scholars would say frankincense points to Jesus' divinity, while others say it points to him as priest. While there is some data for both, I lean towards God, because while the priests used incense, as we recently saw in the book of Leviticus, they used it as an offering to God. In other words, they gave it to him just as the Magi are giving and offering incense to Jesus. And even though verses revealing the way he was conceived and the two names given last week, along with mentioning the incense this week, all reveal he is God, few verses in the Bible say that he is God better than these verses from Colossians 1. Where we read in Colossians 1:16, all things have been created through him and for him. That all things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. And so if it weren't for him, you wouldn't even be here, for you were made through him. And now that you are here, he is the reason you are to live. Which is why life loses all meaning when you live for something other than Jesus, because according to Colossians 1 at least, that would mean living for the wrong reasons. It'd be kind of like someone making a gurney, I couldn't think of anything else, making a gurney to pressure clean driveways and then using it to apply salad dressing. I mean, sure, you might be able to repurpose a gurney to do that, but it's probably not going to make a whole lot of sense, amen? And that is because why something is made determines where it will find meaning, and that includes human beings. And the fact that we were made through Jesus, for Jesus, is why our catechisms start by saying that our chief end, right? It's just an old-fashioned way of saying our life's meaning is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And obviously the wise men would read that and be yes and amen. Third gift, myrrh, an expensive perfume made from rare thorn bushes that say Jesus is Savior. And the reason myrrh points to Jesus as Savior is because it points to his death. Not only was myrrh used as an embalming fluid or substance to treat dead bodies, it was also used as an anesthetic in the ancient world. And this is why it was mixed with wine and offered to Jesus at the time of his crucifixion in Mark 15. And so here Jesus is being offered a gift at the start of his earthly life that pointed to what he'd be offered to him at the end of his earthly life, because through his sacrificial death he would save the world, which is also why he refused to take it. For as an anesthetic agent, myrrh was helped to use numb pain, and so Jesus refused to minimize his suffering to absolutely ensure there'd be none of God's punishment left for us, because that's how much you are loved. And anyone who has ever been in love would know how much love helps give our lives meaning. Because realizing Jesus thought we were worth dying for gives us so much to live for. Because it means that our worth is not determined by how many followers or likes that we might get on social media, whether we've got a ring on our finger, our fertility, how privileged we might be in our upbringing, how high our ATAR is, how popular we are with our peers, whether or not our ungrateful kids still speak to us, how pretty we look in the mirror, or how big our bicep is when we flex. All right, when you get to my age and you flex, there's not a whole lot there. Now, the world determines its worth by all of those things and worse. But that is not how your worth is determined, church. For your worth is determined by God's love for you through the cross of Jesus. And in a fallen world where so many things go wrong, Some days, God's love will be the only thing that you have to go on. But that is all you need, because nothing gives life more meaning than being loved by a divine love that is not only beyond measure, but inseparable. So that's what the gifts reveal about the wise men, what they knew about Jesus. They worshipped him because it was he that gave their lives meaning and who he is. And this brings me to my last point, which is particularly for the non-Christians who are here. It is always great to have you with us. I realize it's a little scary walking into a church. But the last point is that God wants people to find him. And how do I know this? Well, we need look no further than the star God used to lead the Magi to the infant Jesus in verses 9 and 10. Because when you think about it, this helps explain Solomon's inability to find meaning all the way back there in Ecclesiastes. Because he didn't just keep repeating the phrase, meaningless, meaningless. He also keeps repeating the phrase, under the sun. He keeps saying both phrases a similar number of times. Here's just two examples of him doing that in Ecclesiastes 1, and he will use both phrases many more times before he's finished the book. Solomon is showing you that if all there is life under the sun, if there is no reality above the sun, in other words, if there is no God, then here is where you end up. Life loses all of its meaning. And this is why many say the book of Ecclesiastes helps you to see why God has to be there from his absence or from his silhouette. Yet here in Matthew 2, you begin to see that God is there no longer through his silhouette, but through his portrait, the birth of Jesus. It is here you start to see the God who was above the sun come down beneath the sun to be born as the Son of God. And he didn't just use the star to help the Magi find him, but he also wants to help you find him too. Not just through him coming down and showing up, but also hear him, want you to find him through his teaching, where in a few chapters' time, we will hear him say famous lines like, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. And so if you are yet to know this God, he wants you to know that he is a God who wants people to find him. And you find him the same place that the Magi did. And so let me finish by asking the three questions McDowell asked right at the start. Who are you? Why are you here? And where are you headed after it? May Jesus be your answer to the ultimate question.